I can tell you I would be less nervous if I was pulling up on an armed robbery in progress with shots fired and hostages. So what we're... And that's the truth. This is going to be a little different today from what we normally have on a Sunday morning. You can tell we handed out the charts, and we're going to have the charts up on the screen, and I'm going to try not to turn my back on everybody here when I point to some of the things on the charts. What's driving me to present this today, back in the 70s, my brother is a young pastor, got done with the Sunday school class, and he had one of the older saints come up to him and say, "Pastor, what is the Bible all about? How does it connect?" And he said, "Sister, I'm embarrassed to say I don't know." He said, "But I'm going to find out." And that next week, he took his pen, and if you knew my brother, you would know this is true. He took his pen and his Bible, and he read the Bible through in 1 week and took notes and put together what he called the Bible in an hour. This is to be a skeleton of what the Scripture is about and how it's connected. It's not a doctrinal treatise, so please don't expect it to be. As a matter of fact, my brother warned me time and time again. He said, many, many people have tried to do the Bible in an hour and got caught in the weeds and blew it. People were getting up and walking out. That's an hour. And they didn't, it was just disappointing, and they were highly embarrassed. And the point was lost. And the point is, and I don't know about you, I've been a Christian a long time. I've read the Bible, I'm not going to say through many times, but I've read the Bible many times. We read it sporadically, don't we? And we read it topically. We grab a book and we say, I'm going to read Romans this month, or now I'm in Ephesians, or I'm going to read Haggai, whatever that's about, but I know God wants me to read it, so I'm going to read it. It doesn't make any sense. What's driving me in this is to help us as believers, older believers and younger believers. I want you guys to pay attention, you younger kids, seriously, because this will change the way you read the Bible from here on out. And it is such an exciting overview to where, Lord willing, after this teaching is over, you can read any book in the Bible and be able to connect it with the theme of the Bible. And if you choose to, put these in your... You can see what I've got. That's lots of meat on the skeleton. If you choose to put this in your Bible, and as you're reading in days to come and something comes to mind, put your note down there. Put your own meat on the skeleton. This is going to be like Ezekiel with the dry bones. I'm going to give you the dry bones first. I'm going to go through it, the skeleton first, fairly quickly, because I don't want to be the guy that got lost in the weeds. And then I'm going to go back and put some meat on the bones. What I think is important, you put later what you think is important. It's all important. But when I say what you think is important, I mean what will connect you to the overall meaning and connection of the Scripture. Okay? Have we got that? I will be telling you today... Is that going to go up on the board, brother? Yeah. Thank you for waiting. I appreciate that. I will be talking about today three covenants, three promises, and one sentence. If I can deliver to you the meaning and the purpose of the three covenants, the three promises in one sentence, I don't say this with any pride or anything, it's just a fact, you will know more about the connectivity of Scripture than most believers know. Now, that's not saying who look at us. I'm just saying this is why I'm putting this out here, to help us to help me. I've already been helped with this. And like I say, I was converted just before I was turned 16. And this has helped me so much to where you can actually read in Genesis and not think it's boring and I don't get it. Or Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Haggai. Okay? So three covenants, three promises in one sentence. All right. I'm going to try to not turn my back. Here on the chart, we have here the figure eight. Has no beginning and no ending. That stands for eternity. We have eternity here, and we have eternity here, and this is what we call time, that God created. God invented time. We are in eternity as we speak. We are living in eternity now, but we are on the clock. I brought a clock from home to set back there so I don't get caught in the weeds. We are on the clock. God invented that. This, the three circles, represents the Trinity. How we can't even describe the Trinity. How are we going to draw the Trinity? This is what I have is the Trinity. So when you see that symbol, that's what that means. The arrow means God is moving toward, acting toward something, energizing toward something. So here we have him energizing to his creation, which is the world. Remember, I'm giving you the skeleton. Within that creation, he made man, Adam, the mud people, made out of the earth, Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to spend more time on chart one than the others going through because it's very important that we get this. So, when he made Adam and Eve and all the creation, he made a beautiful garden, and he put Adam and Eve in that garden, and he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in that garden, and they fellowshipped with him. He told them they could eat of all the trees, any tree in the garden, except one tree. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choice of any fruit, anything from any tree, except this one. Now notice they were not prohibited from eating from the tree of life. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, we don't know how long they went on in fellowship, but they were by themselves at one point, apparently, standing by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were approached by another one of God's creations, which was, weedy. I'm seeing weeds. I got to pull out of the weeds. So, they were tempted by a serpent, who was Lucifer in the form of one of God's creations, saying that this fruit is good. God's trying to keep something from you. It's good for you to eat this fruit. Eve eats the fruit, gives it to Adam, who was standing right there with her. We'll talk about that later, Lord willing. They both eat the fruit. They were rebellious, and they sinned. They lost what they had with God because of their rebellion. They lost it. They were removed from that fellowship. God does not condemn them. He condemns the serpent for what the serpent did. Because you have done this. Now they pay a price for it, their rebellion, but he condemns the serpent. So, God puts the punishment on them. He tells the serpent, because you have done this, I will put enmity. When's the last time you used the word enmity? The last time I used it was when I just said enmity. It means hatred. I will put hatred between you and her and your seed, plural, and her seed, singular. So there's that set up there. Then he tells Adam, you're going to no longer be able to just grow stuff. Intend stuff, you're going to have to work for it by the sweat of your brow. He tells Eve, your pain in childbirth will be greatly increased. Now, that's not just necessarily physical pain, because there was physical pain, apparently. Heartbreak. you will have pain because of your children. The heartbreak that comes from that. Then God gives them the first presentation of the gospel. He says to the serpent, you will strike his heel, talking about the seed, you will strike his heel, but what? Remember? He will crush your head. And he tells Eve that that will come through her seed. So Eve's excited. She thinks something's coming pretty quickly. So, stay out of the weeds. God slays animals to get their skin to cover their sin and their shame. The first presentation that we know of the innocent dying for the guilty, and we talk about that a lot in Thunderbird. The innocent dying for the guilty. God set it up that way. So, they're banished from the garden. Life goes on. She has a son. She's excited. She says, I have the man. She thought this was the seed that God was talking about. Wrong-o. Not only is he not the man, he turns out to be a murderer. Cain kills Abel. And we'll come back and touch on that. So, the world goes on. They replenish the earth. Things aren't going well. People are being what people are and how people do and rebel and to the point where the only thought in their mind was evil. Now, that's quite a bit of evil thought going on. I have plenty myself, but every once in a while I have a nice thought. But continually evil all the time. So God says, I am grieved. A lot of theology in that. He was grieved that he made man. And he was going to wash all humanity off the face of the earth. But remember the promise. Through your seed, that seed will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So Noah finds favor. Does Noah go get favor? No. Noah finds favor or grace in God's sight. God saves alive 8 people in the ark from the flood. Takes them about 100 years to build the ark. It's not it doesn't look like the SS Minnow. It doesn't have a bow. It's you can look up the measurements. It's a box like a coffin. And it's coated on the outside and inside with pitch, sticky tar. So it's a box. So it had never rained before. People didn't know what rain was. They laughed at Noah when he was saying, judgment is coming, repent. Noah and his family get into the ark, and God shuts the door. That means no going out, no coming in, if God shuts the door. So it begins to rain. Now, one thing sometimes we pass over is not only did it rain, but the waters in the deep came up, broke forth. So there's water gushing from below, torrential rain coming down. I can tell you the boat was not doing this. It was doing this. And some people connect that ark with the church, God protecting the church in the storm of the world. And as we all know, if we're Christians, it's not always easy to make it. So I'm sure there was some nausea going on, tossed to and fro in that boat. Okay, so the boat, 40 days, 40 nights, can't forget that. The boat lands on top of Mount Ararat. The water secedes. We stay out of the weeds and lets the animals go. They get out, replenish. Animals replenishing the earth. Noah and his family replenishing the earth. Time goes on. God chooses a man named Abram. He was an idolater because he was not worshiping the one true God. and he chooses Abraham for his purpose. So here is the big thing here in this lesson. He comes to Abraham, as we can see, Trinity moving upon Abraham, and if you look closely, you can see he's holding a baby. So God approaches Abraham, and he gives him three promises. Abraham was nothing special. Matter of fact, he was less than special. God gives him three promises. He says, look up in the sky and count the stars if you can. He said, I will make your offspring, as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give you the land on which you are walking, and I will bless the world or the nations through your seed, singular. Three promises. Lots of offspring, I'll give you the land, and the world will be blessed through your offspring. So, back then, of course, Abraham says, well, I believe you, whoever you are, I believe you. And that faith was counted or credited to his account as righteousness, just because he believed. Now, being the way we are, right after he said, I believe, and it was credited as righteousness, he said, how will I know that these things will come to pass? God said, take some animals, cut them in half, and separate the pieces. He did, and Abraham sat there and waited on God to show up. And he chased off the buzzards that were coming, and that was bloody, let me tell you. Lots of blood. He's chasing off the... Abraham is waiting on one of the three covenants of that day. He was waiting on the parity covenant, which is between two equals. What they would do back then is if I made a covenant with, if Hunter and I made a covenant together, and it was so serious, we would cut up some animals, pass between the pieces, saying, Hunter, if I fail you in this, you may do this to me. And you would say that, he would say that back. But that's equals. Abram was soon to find out he was not dealing with an equal. So, God shows up, puts Abram in a deep sleep, which is better translated a trance, which is not a spooky word because it's the same word that's translated Peter was in a trance when he was on the roof and God lowered down the unclean animals to eat. So what that means is he was absolutely unable to respond to what was going to happen next. So God, for whatever reason, passes between the pieces as a smoking pot and a torch. Go check that out. Who knows what that means? But it's God passing through the pieces. Abram was made unable to participate in this contract. This is called a patron contract. This is one who has the authority and says, Randy, I'm doing this for you because I want to do this for you. You cannot do anything to make it happen. This is important. You cannot do anything to keep it from happening. This is about me. It's not about you. This was about God. It was not about Abram. He put him in the situation where he could not respond. The other covenant back then is called a suzerainty covenant. And that's when the power says, you're going to do this. Doesn't matter if you like it. The Ten Commandments. If you don't do it, you're in trouble. When you think of suzerainty, think of unconditional surrender with Japan. This is the way it's going to happen. You don't go along with this, you're in trouble. You've had it. So he did not do the suzerainty contract. He applied the patron contract to Abram. So The rest, here's the sentence. I've given you the three covenants, right? I've given you the three promises. The one sentence is, the rest of the Bible is about God keeping those three promises. Now that should get a load off your shoulders right there, because you should be thinking, ooh, I remember in such and such reading. That's what happened to me. I remember reading in such. It's connected to the God keeping his promises. He will not fail in all that he says he will do. So from here on out, the theme. Now, we don't worship Abram. We don't worship Abraham. We don't worship Adam. We don't worship Eve. But we do follow the family account through the rest of Scripture, because it is God keeping his word. You got that? That's the main thing right here. So from that point on, Eve thought it was going to happen quick. 1800 years, the process of the promise. 1800 years, the Old Testament coming up to the New Testament. That would be, just to give you an idea of that time, in 219 AD up until now. That's how long it took that process to come to fruition. Now, we have the God-man, the Trinity, in the God-man. I started saying human form, don't want to say that. We have the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Figure that one out. I don't know. That's the way it is. We can't comprehend it. This is the seed, the promised seed that has come through. The seed comes as the Lamb of God, the pure sacrifice, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. That's the rest of it. That is the promise fulfilled to Abraham, that the world would be blessed through his seed. Does that make sense? Okay, now, after this is over, whenever God pulls the plug on it, we will live eternally in a glorified body, one place or another. We're living eternally now. Stay out of the weeds. Okay, so then eternity, whatever that is, will be instituted, however you want to look at that. This world and this time will be over, and then eternity begins again, so to speak. Okay, chart 2. Now we pick it up. So we have Abraham. We have the promise seed, who is who? Isaac, right? Isaac. Now, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham took things into his own tent because he didn't think God was moving fast enough. And Sarai suggested, take my slave, Haggai, can't remember her name. Huh? Haggai. Hagar. I put too many I's in there. Hagar, thank you. I didn't have that in my notes. And he assists God with God's promise. He has a child of the flesh, a child of works, and that child's name was Ishmael. So later on, God, being faithful the way he is, provides the answer to his promise to Abraham, gives him a child. You got to have a child to have a seed, right? And a continuation. So he gives him Isaac. Okay, please forgive me. This is the first time I've ever taught this. So Isaac, and we're going through the skeleton. Isaac begats Jacob. Jacob begats. And he has 12 sons. So of those 12 sons, Joseph was sold into slavery, into Egypt. Joseph goes to Egypt, becomes number two in Pharaoh's house because God blesses him with great skill and favor. So he becomes number two. He's a big guy in Egypt. Then the famines come. Well, he was put there to put things into place so that the famine wouldn't kill the family. Remember the family. The family must be preserved. So Joseph gets things set up. This family back there is starving. They come to Egypt, find out, you know, who Jacob is, or who Joseph is. They join together. The Pharaoh then says, bring your family. They come to Egypt and they multiply and multiply, and they become a huge number of people. Might say the as numerous as the stars in the sky. Okay? So they become a great people. The Pharaoh, the current Pharaoh, knew nothing about Joseph and his family, and he says, whoa, these people are getting too many. They could join with our enemies and overrun us, so he puts them into slavery. So they're in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Long time, and it wasn't pleasant. So eventually, God speaks to Moses, Aaron, they go to Pharaoh. The plagues, yada yada, go across the Red Sea through a miracle. They go across the Red Sea. Moses joins God on the mountain to receive what? The Ten Commandments, which are also called by the Jews the Ten Words. The Ten Words, and I'll touch on that later. So Moses comes down from the mountain. The people have risen up to play. And let me tell you, in that language, they weren't talking about Scrabble. So they were in rebellion, and they were vulgar, and they were insulting God, and they did what they wanted. So God condemns them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, the reason the 40 years is God kept them there until the last one of the unfaithful passed before they could enter the promised land. Moses, as faithful as he was, this gives you an idea of what God thinks about sin. As faithful as Moses was, do you remember what he did? He struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. He sinned. God said, you cannot go into the promised land. So we see Moses here with binoculars. All he could do was look over the promised land. He wasn't allowed to enter. So then the people get with Joshua leads the people into a central, northern, and southern campaign, and the people take over the land. They have the land. They were a great nation. Now they have the land. Two promises, right? So we have the 12 tribes, 10 north and 10 south. It's not south and north yet, but it will be. So the people have judges. The judges rule them. They disobey. The judges come in and tell them what to do. They repent. And it goes back and forth, back and forth. The judges come. The judges were direct leaders directly from God. So this goes on, and to the point where they finally say, look, Samuel, who was the last judge, says, we want a king so that we can be like the rest of the nations. So here are God's people that he separated, longing to be like the world. We want a king. Samuel goes to God. This is what they're saying. God said, give it to them. Samuel warns them. They don't heed. So God gives them three kings. This is called the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon. After Saul, now this was not pleasant. They conscripted their sons, got them into the service of the army. It was not a wonderful thing. We'll go back over this, Lord willing. After Solomon was Rehoboam, his son. People came to him and said, look, your dad was awfully tough on us. Can you give us a break? He went to his counselors. The counselor says, crush him. He goes back to them and says, My father scourged you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. So the 10 tribes north say, we ain't feeling it. And they left. It was a bloodless split. They left and became the northern kingdom, Israel. Judah and Benjamin stayed back here, and they became the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. So, okay, they remain separated, and despite Isaiah, the two prophets, two of the main prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? They're warning them, come back to God, over and over, and they will not do it. And then we go to chart 3. So, here we have the temple, which is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, no, let's stay north first. The north is warned, the northern kingdom is warned, Israel is warned over and over. They get whacked by Assyria. We've read about that at some point. The capital of Assyria is Samaria. You ever heard of a Samaritan? Not real popular among the Jews. The Samaritans whack them. They don't transport them out. That's why the track is broken. They stay there, but they are overtaken. Judah is continually warned and warned. Here comes the judgment train. Sin, judgment comes along with it. So Judah refuses to listen. They get whacked by Babylon in 586. Repentance and restoration, which we will look at here in a minute. Malachi, well, no, we'll touch on that. I don't want to get in the weeds. So we have both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are taken over by the people they wanted to be like. And they wanted a king, so they got a king, and then they got kings that they didn't want. So on chart 4, everybody with me? Is it making sense so far?
Please.
Yes? Okay. So chart 4, 400 years of silence between chart 3 and chart 4. Then comes the seed. Then comes the God-man to earth. Dies on the cross, buried, raised, sends the Holy Spirit on the disciples, and then on the 120 in the room. The church starts, which is the continuing fulfillment of being blessed, the world being blessed by the seed. The church starts, letters. These letters are written to the church to build up the church, strengthen, like we're doing today, meeting together, to fulfill the promise to Abraham that the world would be blessed through his seed. That's it. That is the skeleton. Did that make sense, I hope? Was that helpful? That's the skeleton of the entire scripture. Now, what we will do is go back to chart 1 and begin to put some meat on the bones. I think I have made it without getting in the weeds. Hopefully, everybody has an understanding. I still have some time on the clock. So now we're going to put some meat on the bones. This is where it's going to get fun, I think. So, back to chart 1. Back to the fall. Somewhere, God had created, at some point, created the angels before he created mankind. We know that because the serpent already existed, that the devil, Lucifer, who was called the light bearer, which I think that is interesting because God says is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then you have the light bearer. How close, little conjecture here, how close was the light bearer to the light? Must have been very close. So the light bearer says, I want some of this worship. I'm going to do this. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to take this. I want to be like God, which didn't work out very well for him. He is cast out, deceives a third of the angels with him, and he's gone. So here's the light bearer watching God. Remember, Satan is not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent, okay? He's watching God form a creature with his hands out of the dust, out of the mud, in his likeness. It's very likely, possible, if you want to think about it, that he was jealous, or his hatred and or his hatred for God was so strong that he saw God making these mud people in his image and fellowshipping with them in the garden. So Satan cannot create. All he can do is destroy and maim, disfigure, and twist. So he begins an attack on God through his loved creation, Adam and Eve. So he tempts Eve in the same way that he himself was tempted. God knows when you eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which can also mean, as I understand in Hebrew, determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. Who can do that but God alone, to determine what is good and what is evil? So Eve sees the fruit, sees that it's good looking, that it looks like it would taste pretty good. She takes a bite of it. Adam is standing right there, and I can't help but think, because God told them, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. Adam lets Eve eat the fruit, and he's standing by and going, well, she didn't die. Kind of like a buck letting the doe go out in the field first and hiding back. So she doesn't die, which is really nice, isn't it? For Adam, who's supposed to be caring for Eve. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So he lets her eat the fruit first instead of saying, stop. God told us not to eat that. So he sins, eats of the fruit, and then they fall and they realize they're naked. And that means that they were shamed. God came to walk with them in the cool of the day. Where are you? Adam answers not with a location answer. He answers with the woman you gave me. He didn't say, I'm over here, God. The reason I'm over here is because the woman gave me of the fruit and we were naked and ashamed. Who told you were naked? Well, the serpent said that. He turns to the serpent, because you have done this. So then he damns the serpent and says, because you have done this. Now, Adam and Eve were not off the hook, because they were earned your living by the sweat of your brow. You know, you will suffer in childbirth. You will suffer after childbirth. Here's the skins, because I care for you and I'm covering your sin with these skins. I'm setting up the innocent dying for the guilty. They're banished from the garden. Okay, then Eve has Cain. Apparently, Adam and Eve had taught their children about the blood sacrifice. There must be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, because Abel brought a sacrifice of his stock, of blood. Cain brought sacrifice of his produce that he raised. No blood in the fruit. So Cain gets jealous. God is merciful and says, why are you downcast? If you do right, things will go well. So apparently he had a chance to throw the fruit down and go sacrifice something, in my opinion. He doesn't. So he gets able to come out in the field with them. Let's go out in the field, maybe do some hunting or whatever. And we've envisioned him hitting Abel with a rock or something like that and killing him. I've talked with others, And it may be that he told God, you want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And slices his throat like they did to the animals. So his blood is on the ground. And God comes to Cain. Where's your brother? Smarts off to God. Am I my brother's babysitter? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So he puts a mark on Cain, whatever that means, so that nobody will kill him because of his guilt, sends him out. So here we go with the people getting lower and lower and more sinful. And this is where that interesting section of the sons of men saw that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and mated with them, whatever that means. And those were the men of renown, the great men of old. It was some sort of mixed race between whatever the sons of God were and the daughters of men. And things just kept getting worse and worse. And then we get back to the, and putting meat on the bones, get back to the ark in Noah. As I said, the deep ruptured up, spewing water up, water's coming down, the casket is floating, and they are being kept because of the promise that God made, right? So, are you guys with me still? Okay. So, the passing, we get to Abraham and the passing through through the pieces. Ishmael represents work. Isaac represents faith. Now, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to leave that off. So he gets the promised son. The family begins, as I said before, and we're going to put more meat on the bones in chart two. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau, his brother Esau? We still have that division. And that's where God talks about election, so that God's purpose, Paul says, so that God's purpose and election might stand. God says the older will serve the younger. And so Jacob, who's called the supplanter, grabbing onto Esau's heel, not a nice guy, God chooses him. Why? Because God does what he wants. And if God waited to choose the perfect person among humanity, he wouldn't choose anybody. That's just the way we are. So Joseph, Jacob has the 12 sons. They don't like Joseph. He's just about the father's favorite. Gets him a coat of many colors to show his favor. Sends Joseph out there to snitch on his brothers, make sure they're working. They say, here comes that rat. So they grab him. They're going to kill him. One of his brothers says, let's don't kill him. Let's put him in this well. That was nice. Put him in the well. Apparently he was going to come back later and rescue him. But they take his coat, they kill an animal, dip it in the blood, and they come back to their father and say, that son of yours didn't make it. Something killed him. Not caring about the grief that brought their father. Hard-hearted, out for themselves. So this caravan comes by on the way to Egypt. They sell their brother. Off he goes to Egypt. That is, of course, when Joseph later said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, God working out his plan. There was human suffering in there. You don't think Joseph was scared? You don't think Jacob was grieved? They saw their dad weeping when he thought his son was dead. They didn't care. God was using that, even through human suffering, to protect the family. He had to preserve the family to keep his promise. So they go down to Egypt. I'm not going to point with this anymore because you guys have seen it. So they go down to Egypt. Joseph goes down to Egypt, given favor. Pharaoh's wife thinks that Pharaoh's wife tries to seduce Joseph. He's not having any of it. He runs out. She grabs his cloak. Tells Pharaoh, "Look what that Hebrew was doing," and puts him in jail. While he's in jail, he meets people. He's given favor in jail. He ends up interpreting things, being raised up. So he's the second in command. So after they became so numerous, and the Pharaoh that didn't know about Joseph was becoming scared, here comes Moses and Aaron, his spokesman. They come to Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go." He says, "It's not happening." So here comes the plagues over and over. Then Pharaoh breaks and says, okay, I'll let him go. I'll let you go. Once it's restored, just like us a lot of times, God forgive me, I promise I'll never do that again. Just get me out of this situation. Then he does, and then we're back to whatever we were doing. So finally, here comes the big one. God sends the death angel to kill every firstborn male in Egypt. But he tells the Hebrews, slay the animal, slay the sacrifice, dip the hyssop in the blood, and put the blood over your doorpost. Remember? What sign is this when they're doing the blood over the doorpost? So the death angel passes over when he sees the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost. So the Pharaoh says, get out of here. And they plundered the Egyptians because God caused them to, remember, grab gold and riches and fling them at them. Get out of here. They scoop it up and they use that for the temple later. So they leave. God calls Moses up to the mountain, gives him the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The reason I say the 10 words is that's what the Jews call the 10 commandments. If and I don't want to get too far off on this, but it's something to consider. If we look at the 10 commandments, every one of those can and did apply to Christ. You will have no other gods before me. That's a statement. You will honor your father and mother. That's a statement. So those can apply to Christ who fulfilled the 10 commandments, who fulfilled it in his living and in his life. It's just something to think about. So, they successfully cross the Red Sea. They're up on the mountain. Then Moses comes down from the mountain. The people are playing in rebellion. Where is this Moses fellow? They said to Joshua, he's been gone a whole 40 days talking to God. Where is he? So build us a calf. This is, Joshua says, this is your God that led you out of Egypt. Rank idolatry at that point. So he comes down, Moses comes down, makes him grind up the sheep, makes him drink it, whatever that means, condemnation, whatever. So then they wander for 40 years, waiting on the last person of the rebellion to die before they enter the promised land. I got laughing with my brother because I couldn't help but think about the very last person that's still there keeping them from going into the promised land and going, how you doing, Josiah? You're looking a little peaked, man. You know? So the last one dies. Moses cannot enter the promised land. He has to look over. Joshua leads them on these campaigns. Now, after they take over the land, Joshua says in 21:45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. He is a promise-keeping God. So they begin to, rebel. They say, we want a king. So they get Saul. Saul had some mental issues. At the very least, he had some emotional issues. Remember him flinging the spear at David? David played the harp to calm him down. Here's a good king. David, adulterer and a murderer, and God calls him a man after his own heart. It's not about us. It's about him and his promises. Get that if you don't get anything else. Then comes Solomon. Solomon, mixed with other religions, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and a lot of those were joining in with the other nations to mix in. So here's a king, wisest man that ever lived. Because remember, Solomon is the one when God said, "Give." God said, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." And rather than asking for power or riches and all that, he says, "Give me wisdom to lead these people." This is the same guy that had 300 wives and 700 concubines. This was the united monarchy. During this time, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes were written. The Psalms were written for the temple singers. And that's why it says, is it Asaph? To Asaph, the choir leader, or whatever, written to sing in the temple. So that's the connection there. So then Rehoboam comes along. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. The 10 northern tribes say no thanks and become the northern kingdom. Judah becomes the southern kingdom. Lots of warnings from the prophets. And they still up and down, back and forth, and they still don't pay attention. And so that brings us to chart 3. Again, at 722, the northern kingdom is taken over by Assyria. And Assyria was not known. And you might remember Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria because they were mean people. Part of their conquest was not to kill everyone. They killed a lot, but not to kill everyone. But because they didn't want to have to keep an eye on everybody, they sent their women to the conquered nation. They took the women from the conquered nation there, and they mixed. And that is where the mix came, and those 10 tribes were taken out of the lineage for the family. And that's why the Jews disdained the Samaritans, named after the capital city, Samaria, Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well? They were disgusted. Jews would go around Samaria. They didn't want anything to do with them because they were no longer a part of the lineage. So they're taken over. Judah does not listen to the prophets warning them. That's you know, we can't look down on them because that's the way we are. We just don't listen a lot of times. So in 586, Nebuchadnezzar takes over Judah, destroys the temple, takes the goblets, the gold goblets and the stuff used for worship into his own house. And do you remember when he was drinking and partying? And the scripture says a finger came out and wrote on the wall, and Nebuchadnezzar read it and said, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting or deficient." That, of course, he went kind of like I was when I first got up here, limp, you know, and couldn't hardly stand up. And he just went, he lost it. And, well, let me stay with Babylon here for a second. So, sin in the southern kingdom brought judgment. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring them, to punish them. So they were crushed in 586. The temple was down. So Ezekiel and Daniel, remember Daniel talking about the Babylonians choosing the people, and they chose Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were the best of the best. And they brought them in for their use. And that's what Daniel's about. Also, Ezekiel's talking to them then. So they're crushed by Babylon. They have no temple to meet in because it was laid flat. So they started meeting in houses. And those houses were called synagogues. House worship, home worship. And you had to have 10 men to make a synagogue. You had to have a rabbi, a teacher, and a scribe to write down the stuff from the law coming in to refresh and to keep that on track. And the Sadducees were the ones who smoothed it over with the political people so that they could continue to meet. So that's where that began, what we read so frequently in Jesus rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. That's where that came from. That's where that initiated. So the Judah comes to repentance. God is merciful, brings them restoration. They begin to rebuild the temple. They're excited. Nehemiah, you've heard of Nehemiah. He was excited about the purity of the family. He actually busted into a tent one time and saw some people messing up the lineage. And the scripture says he grabbed them by the hair and snatched them away and says, don't you know that these kind of marriages is what brought Solomon down? This is what Solomon did. We've got to keep the family pure. Ezra is going through the ruined temple, and what does Ezra find? You remember? In the rubble, he finds the books of the law. And he gets excited about that. And he comes back and says, look, I have the book of the law. He starts to institute the worship again. And Nehemiah is building the wall, and they're working in conjunction. And he's concerned about the purity of the family. So that's where those two come in. So they begin. Oh, and then the northern kingdom builds a little bitty house of God, which is apparently in sight of the original temple that they're rebuilding. And remember when the woman at the well said, you Jews say that we need to worship at the, I forget the exact wording, at the temple. We're supposed to worship. See, that they were inside of each other, the temples. So that's where that conflict came between them. And that's why she was asking those questions. Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan woman? This isn't the way it is. What's going on? So they began to rebuild the temple. They're very excited. And like we oftentimes do, the excitement waned. And do you remember they began being more concerned about their own homes rather than building the temple, their own places. And their interest in God begins to wane. Interest in the temple begins to wane because of their own desire to have their place. So Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, he's rebuking them. He says, you're worried about your homes. The temple's unbuilt. What is your problem? The people say, yeah, well, there you have it. And they continue to do that. So God pulls the plug on contact with the people and communication. And that's where 400 years of silence from God comes. And they were used to hearing from God and hearing of his mercy. 400 years of silence, which would be what? 16, 19 until now. Nothing. They hear from God. And so then that brings us to chart 4. Everybody with me? Just a few minutes left. Chart 4. So then, God breaks in with John the Baptist. He's smoothing out the road for the one who is to come. They say, are you the one that's coming? He said, that's not me. He's coming. I'm not worth to untie his sandals, which was lower than the slave. I'm not worthy. I'm not him. He said over and over, I am not him. He is coming. So the seed comes, the God-man. And I've got lots of notes here. He comes as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. John points and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The only person who could live in a way that was pleasing to God is the God-man. Man cannot do it, ever. It's the God-man. That's why he sent his son as the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus says, remember he says, I am the door. Remember the Jews putting the blood over the door. Jesus' arms were outstretched. Blood on the lintels. Blood from the crown dripping down up on the head. The door. He is the door. That kind of stuff chokes me up. He has Passover with his disciples. Now this is huge. I know you're probably getting tired and ready to go or whatever. Jesus met with his disciples for the Passover meal. He takes the bread and what does he say? This is my body. Now we're not going Catholic and saying literal body. He says, this is my body broken for you, given for you, and he breaks the bread, passes it to the disciples who break it into pieces. Jesus passes through the pieces for the sake of the disciples. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." Lots of blood when the animals were cut in half. They lost their bodies. Their bodies were broken, and they lost blood. Jesus' body was broken. He was made. Bear with me. He was making a patron covenant. He was saying, "This is about me. This is not about you. This is my body and my blood, which is given for the new covenant, which is in my blood," he says. So, I want you to remember one thing, and forgive me for jumping around a little bit here. Talking about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, Jesus' body, in essence, was dismembered. He said, "This is my body broken for you." When we get together for the Lord's table and for communion, remember he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When we are together here for the Lord's table, it's not just, it's not looking and saying, "Am I worthy?" That's not what that means, because we could never be worthy. We could never. Some denominations say, "Make sure you're worthy. Make sure you don't have any sin in your." That's not what it's about. People who took the blood and the body in an unworthy manner were not recognizing Christ and who he is and what he has done. That's what that means. And they were eating and drinking condemnation onto themselves because they were not acknowledging what this was about. When we come together and we celebrate the Lord's table, it is a joyous time, and it is a time when we, as the body of Christ, come together and remember. Does that make sense? We are bringing the body of Christ. I'm not talking about he's another sacrifice. Please hear me when I say this. The Catholics go way too far with it. I don't know that many of us go far enough with recognizing what happens at the Lord's table. I'll just say it. If you want to throw something at me, go ahead. But we are recognizing and remembering what he has done on behalf of his people. And it is a glorious thing. And it should be something that we come to with sobriety and thankfulness and joy. And joy because what he has done. Okay, enough of that. So he goes to the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father for all those that he has given him. "Of all those that the Father has given me, I shall lose none, but raise it up on the last day." Absolute, complete success on the cross for his people. So, he is buried, dead. Well, before I get to that, and I hope I don't step over on this, but when he said, "It is finished," That's a contractual monetary payment of fulfillment of an agreement. It is finished. The last promise to Abraham is complete. He has finished it. The world has been blessed through his seed, through Christ on the cross. It is finished. Now, it is a better covenant than the covenant of works. This is a covenant of faith, and it is a covenant that is perfected and brought to us through Christ and because of his God's fulfillment to the promises to Abraham. So Jesus rises, sends the Spirit, tells the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then the 120, and they are empowered, and they go out and building what we are now, the church. That's us. We are Abraham's seed. That's what Paul says. We are children of faith, not children of works. We trust and believe on what Christ has done on our behalf and not in our works, like Abram did with Ishmael. So, then the church, which we've got it easy here, the early church with the persecution and the death and the killing, we've got it easy. God has preserved us. We were born in this time for and in this place for whatever reason. So back then, the church, here comes the letters coming into the various churches, building them up, strengthening them, uplifting them, and to finish what Christ, okay, I want to be careful here, finish the promise, but now the new covenant goes on, and we are part of that new covenant until the Lord returns and wraps this all up and brings us to glory. If God went through so much effort and took so much energy, which is a biblical word, to keep his three promises to Abraham, how much more will he use the energy to keep us safe and in his arms? Again, this is the first time I've ever taught this, and this is going to be listened to over the internet, I guess. And if I made any mistakes, I'm sorry. I don't mean to go wacky, you know, with any sort of heresy or whatever, but I think the things that were presented here are good and accurate, and I hope they were encouraging. And I hope now, whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're a young believer or a seasoned believer, I hope you never read the Bible the same after this, because I know I won't. And if you choose to, what I'm going to do is keep these things with me and write my notes in the future to put the meat on the bone, on the skeleton that God has provided. I hope that was beneficial to you, and I thank God for it. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your good wisdom and your mercy and your grace. And thank you for the big picture that you have chosen to work with sinful man to bring about your promises and fulfillment. Open our eyes, keep us free from error, and help us to encourage and build each other up, Lord, in the most holy faith. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.